Father in heaven, bless your word to our hearing. May your spirit bless this word, for with your spirit's work, this word truly does call us. It is effectual. It produces faith by the working of your Holy Spirit. He is with us. We trust and we pray that he will so work in us. Bless us also as we embark this evening on a new series. May you open to us the book of Jude and the gospel and the call to perseverance, as well as the reality and the dangers of false teachers and false teaching that doesn't come from outside of the church. It doesn't come from the world primarily, although the ideas do. But this false teaching arises from within the church, within the Christian community. And so we need to be on guard, and we need to be fully assured, and may we be tonight as well, of your preserving grace, of your faithfulness to preserve your church, even as you call us to persevere. So bless your word to our hearing and to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn together to the book of Jude. Now, if you're using our church Bibles, this is page 1027, except that that page isn't marked 1027 because it's the opening page of the chapter, or of the whole book, rather. But this letter, this short letter, falls right before the book of Revelation. Maybe that's a more helpful way for you to find it in the New Testament. So almost all the way to the end of the Bible, just before Revelation, we have this letter, Jude. I'm going to read the whole letter for us, but our text will be just the first two verses as we begin this series. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are blemishes on your love feasts, that they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves. Waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. And thus far the reading of God's word. Again, our text will be the first two verses of the letter of Jude. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is a very short letter, a little letter even, if you will. And it's one that we probably don't neglect in our daily readings or devotions as we go through the Bible. Maybe you're on a year reading plan through the Bible, or as you do this in your own devotions and family worship, we read the book of Jude. It's not like one of the lists of all the names in Second Chronicles or Nehemiah that we might tend to skip over because our tongues get all tied up trying to get all the names straight. This is a letter we've read before, but it might also be one that we sort of overlook or maybe underappreciate, and maybe for various reasons, not just because it's little or small or because it's near the end of the Bible. But Jude also touches on a subject that's not a very popular one. His main burden in this letter is false teaching and false teachers. And they existed in the early church. They exist now, too. And we need this book in the canon of Scripture. Jude writes this in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We need this letter because it tells us the gospel. There's good news in this letter that we need. It calls us to persevere. That's another one of Jude's great burdens. You have this false teaching that's come, it's crept in unnoticed, though the condemnation was prepared beforehand. This has been told to you by the apostles that scoffers would arise later on. You need to persevere against that. That's going to be difficult for you. It's why we need the gospel. It's why we need the good news. It's why we need to be grounded in what Jesus has done and who he is for us and what he continues to do for us to preserve us. But the challenge, and I think this is just as much a challenge for us, is the way that Jude speaks about the false teaching and the false teachers is very personal. Did you catch that sense as we're reading through the letter? There's a sense that Jude's readers know who these false teachers are. He's explaining to his readers what the false teaching all entails because he wants to dissect it for them so it can be analyzed and it can be answered and refuted and they can stand up against it. But there's the sense that they know who these people are. And I believe that's one of our greatest challenges, too. We might know what the false teachings are in our own day. And in fact, they connect very, very well with exactly what Jude's writing about. I hope you picked up on that, too. There's so many parallels because there's nothing new. But sometimes the false teaching comes from people that we know. And it's personal. And it doesn't mean necessarily your family members or friends or something like that. But I mean people that we know, whose names we know, we've met them. How do we deal with that? How do you contend for the faith in a community or in communities like ours when everybody knows everybody? But not everything that everybody believes is accurate to what the Word of God teaches. And especially in our communities and in our culture widely, broadly, as this is becoming more and more the case. Even as I prayed for our children tonight, the reason why is what I said. That's where the world is going. That's where they're targeting their false teaching. Because the older generations, we're pretty well, I mean, if they know Dutch Reformed people anyway, right? We're pretty well stuck where we're at. In terms of what we believe, that's not a bad thing. I'm joking about that a little bit, but that's not a bad thing at all, right? You know what God's Word teaches, and you're grounded in that. We need to be grounded in that. We need to stand firm in what the Bible teaches. But our world sees a great opportunity with younger generations. And I don't think I'm going to give you any stats through this series, but they would probably stun you. How many people in middle school or high school, for example, in Christian schools, or how many people in churches, you know, these polls that go around, the percentages of people that believe certain worldly things are okay. It stuns us. And I suppose every generation probably has had this. But it doesn't look good statistically. So we have quite a fight on our hands in terms of contending for the faith. And that's what we need to do in this perseverance. And we hope to take some steps along the way to lay out some ways for us to do that, practically speaking. But before that, before Jude gets into the real burden of his letter, he has this great and wonderful introduction. And in these introductions, sometimes in the letters we skim over those quickly, but Jude has particular reasons for introducing himself the way that he does, for introducing his audience the way that he does, and even in his greeting, which actually isn't a very common New Testament greeting, grace and peace to you from the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father, is far more common. That's not what Jude says in the second verse. His greeting is a little bit different. And the reason is it pertains to the content of his letter, as do all the letter greetings. But we want to look at what that does for us exactly in this letter. So he has threefold remarks. A threefold introduction of the writer, the author, Jude himself. A threefold remark about the audience. They're grounded in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their identity is in Jesus Christ. That's critically important for this letter and our times. And then a threefold remark about God's assistance or God's help. It's a prayer, that greeting in verse 2. So first off, the threefold authorship, Jude. Jude, the bondservant or servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. Jude is most likely the brother of Jesus. He's mentioned in Matthew 13, verse 55 as Judas, but not Iscariot, okay? And he's very much distinct from Judas Iscariot and is mentioned that way also in Mark 6, verse 3. And that's what most scholars believe to be the case. This Jude, who's writing this letter, is the brother of Jesus. Well, that means that he's a Jew. He grew up in Joseph and Mary's household. He knows the Old Testament, which is why he brings up a lot of things about the Old Testament. His readers are probably Jews as well, Jewish Christians. And so they know the Old Testament very, very well also. And he's bringing forth all of these events in the Old Testament that they would have known well and he would have known well to show them, listen, what's going on within the church in terms of what we have to fight against has all happened before. Except the difference is now it's coming from within the church instead of outside. The issues of Sodom and Gomorrah aren't finished. The issues that Enoch was preaching against and prophesying against haven't changed. The difference is now it's within the church. Jude was a Jew, but that also means if he's the brother of Jesus, he was an unbeliever at one point. Because you remember that the brothers of Jesus did not believe in him. They just considered him their half-brother. They knew he taught some things. He seemed to have some wisdom. He was set apart in kind of a special way, but they didn't follow him at first. And so Jude is also writing to us and to his readers as one who is transformed by the gospel. He was changed. He was an unbeliever. He was dead in sins and trespasses, just as we were. And he's been brought to life through Jesus Christ and by God's grace. So when he writes to us about the faith and about how precious it is, this like precious faith, Jude himself knows how precious the gospel is because it changed his life. Then he calls himself a servant or bondservant of Jesus Christ. The death and resurrection and Holy Spirit were also for Jude, and he was transformed, yes. But also, he's telling us that he's writing in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What he writes to us in this letter is the Word of God. And what that means for us is that this letter is capable not only of transforming us, forming our thinking, shaping our hearts and our desires, it is also capable to equip us to contend for the faith. Because I think I know you well enough as a church that to lay before you something like this, contend for the faith, makes any number of you a little bit nervous. Me? I don't know what to say. I don't like conflict. I don't know how I would answer some of the objections of the world. I know that these things aren't right. I know what is true. But I don't think, you know, I'm not a minister. In public speaking, no. And even some conflict situations, I can't do that. This isn't the call for all of you to be apologists. But I do want you to understand in this, God's Word is capable of equipping you. You know more than you think. You're able to speak, not by your own strength. You think I preach in my own strength? I certainly do not. We don't do this work of contending for the faith in our own strength. We do it in the Holy Spirit. Jude is a servant of Jesus Christ proclaiming the word. This word can equip you for this work because it's good news. And then he's also the brother of James. Again, scholars usually generally agree this is the James of Acts 15, who is also a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, as mentioned in Galatians 1 verse 19. This establishes Jude's authority with his readers. They know him. He knows them. He's a minister of the word. And so he has this grounded relationship with them. So that's our threefold author, Jude, a brother of Jesus, but also a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. He writes to a threefold audience in the second part of verse 1. And in this, he gives us a brief description of what a Christian is. Who are you as a Christian? You are these three things. You are called, you are beloved in God the Father, and you are kept in Jesus Christ. You're called. You've heard the Word of God. It's being preached to you now. You've heard it many, many times. And because God's Word has been preached to you, you have been called out of the world, out of your sin, out of darkness, into the marvelous light of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard the voice of your good shepherd, and he has said to you time and time again, get out of Babylon, get out of your sins, turn away from your sinful ways, forsake the world, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow after the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has salvation and life for you. He didn't leave you dead in your sins and trespasses. Jesus didn't leave you in a lost condition. He didn't leave you drowning in your sinfulness, but he has come to you in his word and he has called you. But his call is not just an announcement. It's not just an advertisement. It's what we call in the Reformed faith an effectual call. It's a call that has really grabbed, taken hold of your soul. And he's brought you in. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Romans 8 verse 30. This is Jude's way of saying, you are the elect of God in Jesus Christ. Some of the other New Testament letters say that. Jude doesn't use that language. He uses this language. You're called. You're called out. And you've been called out in time and in space by God's word in Jesus Christ. Called out of sin into the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because you're called, you belong to Jesus Christ. Now this belonging, Romans 1 verse 6, for example, is, as I said, critically important. This identity issue is so critically important for Jude's letter, but it's also critically important for our present day. You want to know where the battle lines are being drawn right now? On a personal level, it is this issue of identity. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 1, question and answer 1, has dealt with this a long time ago, 1563. They weren't being prophetic, they were just being biblical. And there's so much in that Lord's Day that would help us navigate the things of today. If you would memorize that Lord's Day, just question and answer 1, you'd have all that you needed to answer to contend for the faith in today's present society. Because our world is telling everybody, Christians alike, it's shouting this at us all the time, that your identity is in you. Your dignity is in you. Your self-fulfillment is in yourself. You don't exist for a greater cause. Hey, I don't remember exactly. It was JFK, wasn't he? Don't ask what we can do for you, but what you can do for... I should remember that, but I can't. Anyway, that wouldn't resonate with our culture right now. If a president made a speech like that with a phrase like that, everybody would be like, huh? Because we're doing actually exactly the opposite, aren't we? Aren't we upturning institutions for individuals? You know, it used to be individuals that would gather together to build up institutions. Now we're turning institutions over for individuals. People are losing their jobs because of individuals. We've got policies in place to take from lots of people for the sake of individuals. Because our world is saying, you want to know your value, you find your value in you. Your kingdom. That's what's most important. So you do ask, what can this country do for you? You do ask, what is the church doing for you? You do ask, when is the ministry of the word going to affirm me? That's our world, and it is in the church. It's not just outside. It's not outside anymore at all. It is in the church. And this has absolutely crept into the church unnoticed. There's a seismic shift that has happened right under our feet. We didn't notice. But it's here. That's what our world says. That's what many Christians believe. They'll go so far as to say Jesus Christ's death and resurrection is not so vitally important for atonement as it is to affirm me in my weakness. That's blasphemy. That denies the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's not the gospel. And maybe it wouldn't surprise you to know how many Christians hold on to truth like that. And it's not from the Bible. This is critical. You have been called by the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not your own. Your identity is not found in yourself. Your dignity is not found in yourself. Your value is not found in yourself. Do you know why you are valued? Why you are important? You want to know what price? The price of the blood of Jesus Christ, His precious blood, was shed for you. You want to know who you are? You're not going to find your identity in your preferences, in your sexuality, in your orientation, in what you think is right or good. You don't find your identity in your work. You don't find your identity in whether you are promoted or not. Your identity is found in the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave his life for you, who prays for you, who is coming to raise you from the dead in the day of glory, who has made a place for you in the new heavens and the new earth. That is where you find your identity. That's the gospel. Not what you do, not what I do. Everything that Jesus has done. You see, and in that we can face anything. In that, the circumstances around us, that doesn't matter anymore. And it isn't that you and I don't have feelings. We do. But that's not where we find our identity either. Our feelings are also captive to Jesus Christ, to his mind. Our feelings don't control us. Ourselves, we don't control us. We don't have that kind of power. We are led by grace, not by our feelings. Even our feelings need to become under the scrutiny of God's word, not controlling factors in our lives, even though that is what the world wants to say. And so in verse 4, Jude writes about certain people who have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. A better translation there is licentiousness, and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that's why this identity question is so important, because if I am the one finally who makes the decision about what's good for me, if I am the determiner of my own fate, if I determine what is right and just and good and pure and true, that's licentiousness. I can do whatever I want then, can't I? Then I don't have Jesus Christ as Lord and Master. I have me as Lord and Master. But our world today, liberal theology and liberation theology, I'll define those terms in later sermons, but that's what this is. And they're taking the grace of God and they're perverting it. They are twisting it. To say to people, you can live however you like. We affirm you. That's not the gospel. The gospel is an affirmation of Jesus. And that I need to die to myself and you need to die to yourself, and we need to be conformed and we need to be covered and we need to be cleansed and we need to be purified by Christ and die to ourselves in every way. We belong body and soul to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And as such, we are beloved in the Father, literally those who have been loved in God the Father. There's a past action, Christ's death and resurrection, but it has a present effect. He died and he rose again 2,000 years ago, almost, or over 2,000 years ago. And because of that, now in the present, we are loved by God. 1 John 4, verse 10, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Romans 8, we sang from, who shall separate us from the love of God? Thomas Manton, a Puritan minister who wrote an extensive commentary on Jude, he writes, it would tire the arm of an angel to write down God's repeated acts of love. That's a great line. And this is important as well, not just in general, it is important in general, but specifically, God's love for us is important for this letter. Verse 10, these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. And verse 16 as well in the letter. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. How do you identify a false teacher? Well, are they living under the love of God? Are they showing forth the love of God? Because if they're not showing forth the love of God must not be upon them and not in them. The only way that we show forth the love of God is if we are loved by God first. And he produces love in and through us. And if it's not being shown, if they're grumblers and malcontents, if they are these kinds of people who destroy others, they act like animals, if they are all these other descriptions in 12 and 13, blemishes on your love feasts, looking after themselves, waterless clouds. Every farmer loves to see that, right? Huge cloud come over. We need the rain. We need the rain. And it just blows by. Nothing. That's what these false teachers are like. You know who they care about? Themselves. And you know what? It shows. It shows. But for us who are loved of God, and the love of God truly has come upon us and in us, it shows forth in the way that we relate to each other in worship. And lastly, we are kept by Jesus Christ. Isaiah 42, verse 6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. Christ will always preserve his church from error and from attack and from harm and from dishonor. Think about the verses we read in Psalm 37 this morning. Go back to that and reflect on that. God keeps us as his heritage. We will inherit the land. Why? Because God will preserve us to bring us to that point. This also matters that we are kept by Jesus Christ in the book of Jude. Look ahead at verse 21. Jude writes there, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. How are we going to persevere unless we are first preserved or kept? How shall we persevere so that our faith remains undefiled? How shall we persevere so that the church continues? So that our children and our children's children continue in the faith that was once handed down to the saints. I know you care about that. You pray about that. It burdens our hearts when our children or our children's children or their children don't walk in the faith. It's one of the biggest concerns in our prayers. How can we be assured of that kind of perseverance? Because we are kept, Christians are kept, preserved by Jesus Christ. Our perseverance is grounded in the gospel. He died, he rose. John 6 says he will lose none of his own and none that the Father has given to him. And then lastly, a threefold assistance in verse 2. Psalm 85, which we read for the call to worship, steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other, faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Jude promises us God's mercy. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. This is important, too, because we're all sinners. Nowhere in this letter, and this is part of our challenge maybe with false teaching, it's easy for the false teachers to come back and say, yeah, but you sin. Well, yeah, I do. We all do. And maybe that creates a challenge for us in confronting false teaching because we know that we're sinners. How can we point out false teaching when we ourselves are sinners? Well, because we depend not upon our teaching and our works. We depend upon God's mercy. We're not better than the false teachers. That's not the issue. Not the issue at all. The issue is what's being taught. We depend upon God's mercies. But we also need God's mercy because we fall into this too. The kind of false teaching that we're going to be examining in this letter is not something that's just other people do. Okay, we none of us really fully realize how much the world impacts our thinking and shapes our desires and so forth. There's phrases that we use, that even we use, that 50 years ago, a Christian would be like, what does that mean? I don't even get that. This doesn't make sense. Because we take on the climate and the culture that's around us without thinking. So we have to examine ourselves in all of this, too. We need God's mercy. Jude promises us in the Holy Spirit the mercy of God. Also, peace. Psalm 85. Let me hear what the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, 20. Peace has been made by the blood of his cross, Jesus' cross. And the peace that Jude promises us here is not merely the absence of conflict. This isn't like when two leaders get on TV, they have a big news conference, and at the end they shake hands, and now there's a peace treaty that's signed, and these two nations aren't going to blow each other up. No, this kind of peace that Jude is talking about is a real friendship. And it's a real friendship with God, a real relationship, fellowship that Jesus has obtained. Because otherwise we're at enmity with God. There's conflict between us. He's holy and awesome and we're sinful and unholy. And so we can't come together unless we're brought together in a way that lays aside the conflict but also answers the conflict. And that's what Jesus has done. He bore the wrath of God, but he's also now turned it aside. He's made peace by the blood of his cross. This is also very important in this letter and in our own present context because of this. Liberal theology and liberation theology, both of them, again, I'll define those in later sermons, but both of those things, and really all false teaching, always boils down to this. It denies the cross of Jesus Christ. It either undermines it in some kind of a way, it says it's unnecessary, or it reinterprets it. A lot of liberal theology takes the cross of Jesus Christ and just puts it up as an example. Jesus is an example of what it means to press on to the end. Jesus is an example of what it means to give your all for God. Jesus is an example of what it means to take risks for God. And that's all that he is. He's an example to the suffering in liberation theology. You see, God cares about victims, and you're all victims in some way. And if you're more a victim than somebody else, then you get extra points and you get lifted up in a better way. And Jesus is our ultimate example of victimhood. That's all false. He's an atoning sacrifice. He's a substitute. He suffered under God's righteous judgment and justice for our sins. And anything less than that is making the cross of Jesus Christ unnecessary. False teaching always eventually makes the cross of Jesus Christ unnecessary. Peace. Jesus has made peace. And that's why Jude can promise it. And then lastly, love. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And again, Thomas Manton, God loves the lowest sinner more than the highest angel loves God. The more sense we have of the love of God, the stronger our love to him. And Jude says, of all these three things, may they be multiplied to you. God will give you in an ongoing way a supply, a multiplicity supply of mercy, of peace, and of love as you go through this ongoing struggle. Because false teaching isn't just here now, today. It's always been with the church. This is going to be an ongoing struggle. This is part of the battle. We're looking at Ephesians 6 and the armor of God and family visiting. We are equipped by God and his grace and all of these things that he's given us for a battle. Not against the flesh, not against the blood, but against powers and principalities. Against the devil, because he's behind all of this. You must contend for the faith, but you can contend for the faith because God will multiply to you his mercy, his peace, and his love. And as Jude ends his letter, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you will open our minds to perceive false teaching where it arises, and to be so grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he has done, that he has called us, that he loves us, that he has loved us, that he keeps us and will keep us forever for the future. Through his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his coming again. May we be so grounded in that we are so ready then to contend for the faith against false teaching. Let us see false teaching and false teachers for what they are, and to reject them wholesale and to engage in them with conviction, to battle with strength and courage, but also graciousness, and lay out the hope of salvation that has been laid out for us, and ourselves issue a call with the word of God to repent of the false teaching. And so, Father, wherever false teaching comes, whether it arises in our church, whether it arises in our schools, whether it arises in our communities, whether it arises within our families, wherever false teaching comes, may it be completely obliterated. May all of its arguments be shattered by your word of truth. And in the process, strengthen your church, strengthen your people, strengthen the convictions of your people, even as you draw us nearer and nearer to Jesus, our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's turn to